Anyway, before we get started in our sermon this morning, we're going to do kind of a church family announcement. If you've been around here for a while, or if you're relatively new, you should know that we are what's called an elder-led church, and not elder-ruled or elder-governed. Those are not the words we're looking for. It's elder-led, and that's an understanding of Scripture that says we think the Bible teaches that the local church gathering is to be led by a group of men who are servant leaders, modeling themselves after the way Jesus served us, and that they're to humbly guide and shepherd the flock of the body of Christ here. And so that Jesus is the great shepherd, and then at the local level, there's under-shepherds it's the elder board that is entrusted with this task of loving and serving the church well. And so we have some changes coming to that elder team that we mentioned an announcement from last week is coming, but the first of which is that Perry Marshall is going to be stepping down from the elder board. So if you Katie, want to come on up, we're going to pray over you guys. That's a smooth walk you got going there, Perry. I love it. I've just met Perry, and then shortly thereafter Katie, I guess it was about 4 years ago, and we had just gotten started. We just moved out of our living room. I had spent the last year, I had preached 52 sermons in that year. I was exhausted. And official church policy was whatever thought came through my head most recently. And that was how we were going to make decisions. So neither one of those things is a good thing. And so on New Year's Eve, 4 years ago, Perry preached his first sermon for us at Missio Dei. I think we had three tables set up, because that's how few people there were. Since that time, God has used Perry in such an amazing way, and Katie and your kids, to just encourage and strengthen our church. It's not an understatement to say that we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the way he has loved us all so well, and the way he has used his gifts so well in stewarding them, and teaching the Word of God so clearly, proclaiming the gospel so well. And so we're so grateful for everything that you guys have done these last 4 years. And so recently, Perry and Katie began to sense that God was leading them on from their current vocational position up at Denver Seminary. So because of that busyness of life, he had to actually step down from the elder board a few months ago just because of the busyness. And so we were waiting for the right time to make this announcement, which is now. We feel like it's a good time. And so I'm calling it a sabbatical, because we don't know where God is going to lead you guys next. We're praying for you for wisdom and direction as far as where God leads you vocationally. And Lord willing, if it's somewhere here close by, that we'll be able to keep having you as part of the church family and back on the elder board if time permits and everything. But guys, I can't really emphasize enough how much their service here has meant so much. Even the fact that they're in kids this morning, tell by Mr. Kids Team Blue shirts they have on, just that's the attitude that the Marshalls have carried the whole time. That just like whatever needs to be done, like they've been willing to jump in and do it. And when he first came, what we really needed was some other help with leadership and preaching, and he's done that phenomenally these last 4 years. And Katie, you've been such a big part of our church life and culture, and your kids. Just love you guys so much. So I'm going to just pray for you guys, and we're all going to, you can stay in your seat, but maybe just sit and reach out your hand, and we're going to all pray for the Marshalls as they discern where God is leading them next. So, God, we thank you so much for Perry and Katie and Gabriel and Elizabeth and Micah, and just the ways that you have blessed our church family to know them and to have them as part of our family. We thank you for the way you have empowered Perry to preach your word so clearly and to use your gifts of leadership so effectively. We thank you for their family and the way that they love and serve your bride. And we just ask that you would give them a special awareness of your peace and your grace as they discern the next calling in life. Provide a clear path for them as far as a location goes and a job. And just wherever you end up leading them, Lord, I pray that our hearts will remain knit together in the love and peace that comes from your Son. His name we pray. Amen. Love you guys. Thanks for all right, so that's the first announcement. The second part of the announcement this morning of the elder board is with the growth of our church to the size that we are at now, we're no longer three tables on a morning. We're a lot more than that this morning. And so we, for a while, have been working on what it means for our elder board to be expanded, to have the right number of elders for a church our size. And so this morning, we, in addition to Don Zeal and I, we're adding three new elders officially to the elder team. And so that is Chad Mondragon. And so Chad, if you want to come up with Melody. And then Jeff Otero and his wife Jill, if you guys want to come up. And then Mark Schultz and his wife Desiree, which I sometimes refer to as Mom and Dad. So come on up. And so we... Yeah, a church our size, there's about 350 people that consider Missio Dei their home church at this time. And so this task of shepherding and loving and leading the church is way more than any one person or even a few people can do. And so Don has been serving for this last couple of years now on the elder board. So Don, you and Kathy want to come up as well. And Kelly, you can join me as well. All right, so what we're trying to do is get everyone to see who this is, the men that God has called to lead our church and to shepherd her well. And then their wives, in addition, are making a big commitment with this process. And so it's not something that it only affects the men. Obviously, the women have a lot that they have to shoulder with that responsibility as well. And so we wanted to introduce them to you all here so you can see who it is that God has called to lead our church right now. And also just make you aware of the way that this works with our church governance. Is that they are, that Chad and Mark and Jeff are entering a period of candidacy where they are technically elder candidates. They're not full-fledged elders yet until we kind of do a trial run where we see if we can all work together well and make sure that this is in fact a good thing both for their families and for our church. It's kind of a mutual, a dating period of some kind where we can still break up if we need to, but hopefully, Lord willing, that won't happen. And the reason I know that's not going to happen is because these men have been eldering the church already. Like, if you've been around here at any point in time, you've already seen them loving and serving the church in some really impactful ways. And so one of the rules when it comes to church elders is you don't appoint a man an elder unless he's already functioning in some of those serving attitudes that you need to see to serve in this role. And so Mark, they were part of the Bible study back in our living room, so weird calling you Mark, but it seems more professional, I guess. Back when we were just 12 people in our living room, we've done that with led with wisdom and grace the whole time. And Jeff, you and Jill, when you got plugged in a few years ago, just immediately had this servant attitude. And you got blue shirts back there as well for Missio Kids. And not that Don and Kathy have been doing a great job the last few years as well. And then Chad and Melody, when you guys came on, it just became clear that God has called you to this to be your church home. And so the way this is going to work is Chad and I are the vocational elders, and then Don, Jeff, and Mark are the lay elders. And the important thing, I'm going to read a passage here from 1 Timothy. In the New Testament, when it talks about church leadership, it uses a lot of different words. It uses elder, bishop, overseer, pastor, shepherd. There's all these different words, but it's talking about the same office. I mean, like, there is no difference pastorally or theologically between a lay elder and a staff elder. So just because Chad and I get paid to serve the church, that we are no different level than any of the other elders on the team. And so it's a mutual submission that we do to each other on the elder board. We set as a goal that we won't ever take a vote as an elder team. We want to work towards this consensus leadership in everything that we do. And it's also important to know, for Chad and I, as the staff of the church, these are the men that we submit to. I had a talk with our 10-year-old the other day about who's really in charge of the church. And I said, hey, well, that's the beauty of this way God created his bride, is to be governed and led by a group of men who are humble servant leaders. And so I submit to all the men on the elder board, and it's the same for all of us. And then we're going to get to, in Hebrews 13 in a few weeks, this command that we are all to submit to our leadership. And I tell you, that command in the Bible is such an honor and a blessing when you have godly men like this who are leading our church. And so we are super blessed that for these men to be coming on in this capacity. And so I want to read for you the qualifications for an elder from 1 Timothy 3. I believe it's on the screen behind me. But what it says is, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, those words are interchangeable, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an elder must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And so that has several other passages that describe what it means to be an elder. And so the reason I read that passage here is because for Jeff, Chad, and Mark, what they're entering is this period of candidacy. And so what we're doing is we aren't going to take a vote as a congregation, but rather what we're saying is for everyone in the church as members of this church, if you know of a way these men are not qualified to be elders. If you have done business with them and been treated incredibly poorly, if you know that their neighbors do not think well of them, if you know that their household is not managed in love and respect and with all dignity, if you know those things, this is where, as a community, we have to bring that information up in a way that we can make sure that we are protecting this office of elder, and it's only being filled by men who have that humble, sacrificial leadership style where it is a delight to submit to them as they submit to the Lord. And so that's what this candidacy phase is. So after a period of time, we will then officially install them as elders and remove that word candidate from their title there. So in the meantime, I would ask that you would continue to pray for everyone on the elder team, especially their wives as well, because like I said, it's a big commitment for everyone to be doing these things. And if you have any questions about that, also please don't hesitate to ask any of us. So what we're going to do now, as these men join this team, is we're going to have John pray for them. Do you have the microphone? Somewhere around here, there should be a mic. There we go. There's a microphone back there. So Don's going to pray for them. And again, if you would just mind reaching out your hand and joining us in prayer and continue to lift up these men and their wives in prayer as the days ahead.
Let's pray. God, we first and foremost acknowledge that this is your church. This is your bride. We are a local expression of the church universal. And we come together because we believe you call us to community. Together in submission to Christ. We acknowledge that first and foremost, that this is about you, not about any of us, but we also are amazingly grateful for how you bless this body of believers with many gifts, spiritual gifts, talents, amazing people, amazing brothers and sisters. Continue to call us into deeper stewardship of those gifts for your glory. We pray specifically for the stewardship of leadership that we're talking about this morning. I lift up the Oteros to you, the Mondragons, the Schultzes. We thank you for how you've gifted them, how you've brought them into our community in such a meaningful way. How they bless others around them, and how they clearly exhibit a love for you and a leadership of your people. And we ask you to give them great wisdom, even as they discern in the months to come the roles that they'll play on this team of elders. We pray that you would continue to raise up leaders in our midst and just make it clear what it looks like to follow you at Mystic Faith Falcon. We thank you that you love this body. We thank you that you have called us to submission to you and submission to your word. And I want to just read from Titus the admonition Paul gives, that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word. And I pray that above all else, that we would be subject to Christ and to his revealed word. And we pray all these things in your Son's name.
Thanks, everyone. So, yeah, I guess if you continue to pray for and encourage them, if you get a chance to see one of these men or their wives after service, make sure to give them a hug and let them know how grateful you are for the way they are serving your bride. And same for Perry and Katie as well. Make sure they don't leave without at least 50 hugs before they're out the door, okay? So that's your assignment, guys, before you're done. Thanks. So. All right, kind of quiet in here, though, huh? How are we doing, everyone? Right? This is good news, right? This is exciting. God has been very faithful to his bride here, and it's such an exciting thing to see how he has remained faithful, and we know because of that he will continue to be faithful to look after his people here, of which we are a small part. So we are going to jump into our series in Hebrews now. So we're in Hebrews chapter 10, and if you want to turn there in your Bibles, if you don't have a Bible, there's one on the table. And in the table Bibles, it is page 1007. So 1007. And don't worry, I won't make a James Bond joke there. Is this a tough crowd this morning? Yeah, no, I gotta pick my battles wisely. I'm not gonna waste it on James Bond. So Okay, so we are in, I think it's like our 16th week or something in this book of Hebrews. We're really taking our time working through, because it's such an amazing book that points to this one consistent thing, is that Jesus is greater than all other things. And if Jesus is greater than all other things, then we should not turn our backs on the good news of his love. Instead, we need to hold fast to our faith. We need to endure through all the trials that may come our way, because Jesus is better than all things. We're going to actually sing a song to that end here in a little bit when we take communion. But the theme we've been on the last few weeks, this section of Hebrews right around chapter 10, is that Jesus is a better priest. And so a priest is someone who was tasked with this goal of connecting people to God. A priest is someone who connects other people to God. So in the Old Testament, God created this office of the priesthood, and it was their job to offer sacrifices and to do all these other religious duties in order to be the mediator to connect people to God. And so what we've said the last few weeks is there's a lot of other in our modern day and age, we're not really tempted with animal sacrifice. We don't want to go back to those things. But what we are tempted with is other things that we look to serve that role of priest. So even things like we said last few weeks, like sex, money, and power, those are all different temptations that we have. And what we're doing is we're looking to those things to be the thing to fill the void in our life, to connect us with this more meaningful existence. But what, we're not going to talk about those kinds of things this morning. Instead, we're going to pull back and say that as Americans, as part of this culture that we live in, there is one supreme priest that we are all inundated with day after day after day. And this one priest we look to thinking that will be the answer to get us connected with God. And what that priest is it's this belief that if I try hard enough, I can become a good person. And if I'm only a good person, then I can be connected with God. That's one of the basic beliefs in our American culture, is that what matters more than anything else is whether you're trying hard to be a good person. And so because of that, we think that if you're here and you're not a Christian, I think most people would say that the reason that they think they're good for the afterlife, or if there is an afterlife, the reason they'll be okay, is because they try hard to do good things, and they hope that their good deeds have outweighed their bad things. But that same mentality, even if you are a believer in Christ, that same mentality can creep into how we approach our life. And we think that, you know, maybe I've been saved by grace. You know, God saved me because of what Jesus did. But now that I'm in, it's all up to me to work really hard to make sure that I'm getting better and better and better, and I try harder and harder and harder. And that's one of those things, is that in our culture, we think that as long as you stick at something long enough, as long as you keep trying, eventually you will get there. And that's one of the reasons why we have a hard time showing grace to people that have their life is not going as well as ours. We think, well, if they had only tried harder, surely they would be at the level that I am. Yeah, that's that pride that keeps us from showing grace to people. And so because of that, because we think that we just keep trying harder, we'll eventually get where we're trying to go. That mindset is very anti what this passage is teaching us this morning. And so this morning we're going to talk about what happens when, even though you've been trying really hard, what happens when you fail? What happens when you fall short of the goal that you set for yourself? What happens when the people around you are not living up to the standards that you put on them? What do you do with your failure if the priest you're looking to is just you trying harder to be a good person? Okay, that's the answer that this passage is going to give us. So let's say a prayer, and then we'll get into studying the Word of God together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Word this morning. I thank you that it is true and that it is given out of your love. And I pray that as we open its pages and we see what it is that you are telling us, I pray that we would all be challenged in the ways we need to be challenged, that we would be comforted in the ways we need to be comforted, and that we would leave here more in love with you because of what you're doing. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so Hebrews chapter 10, beginning verse 1. Again, the context of this is that there's a group of Jewish believers that the author is writing to. And these Jewish believers are thinking, if we turn our backs on the gospel, if we turn our backs on Jesus, and when we return to Judaism, then we will avoid persecution. Because in this time in the Roman Empire, Judaism was a state-protected religion, but Christianity wasn't. And so if these Jewish people, if they went back to Judaism and went back to the temple and started offering sacrifices again, they knew that they would be protected by the Roman government. But if they stayed with the church, if they stayed with this group of followers of Christ, they knew that persecution was coming, and eventually they would not be able to live the comfortable life we all wanted to live. Okay, so that's the context here. You know, if you are struggling with the desire to sacrifice animals, come talk to me immediately. That's a professional situation we have to get some help with. But for the rest of us, the priest that we struggle to look to is this idea of I can't be good enough on my own. If I try hard enough, I will get there. If I do more good things than bad, then God will love me. Okay, that's the priest that we're tempted to run to, and that's what this pastor is saying, is that it's a lousy priest. They will not connect us with God the way we need to be connected. And I think the best cultural image for what this is this show on NBC called The Good Place. You ever seen The Good Place? Yeah, it's awesome. So there's a screen behind us, this picture of that. So that's a scene from The Good Place. And what The Good Place is doing is they're saying, basically, this is the worldview of every American ever. And so what they do is they said that up in heaven, up in the good place, there's people keeping track of everything you do. And if you did something good, it has a green score. If you do something bad, it has a red score. And at the end of your life, you just have to hope that you have more green in your ledger than red. And as long as that's the case, then you're good. So I love some of these scores. One of remaining loyal to the Cleveland Browns. Okay, that gives you a positive score of 53. That's amazing. So a lifelong dedication to a lousy football team gets you a positive score. But right next to it, if you tell a woman to smile one time, that's a negative score of 53. So a whole lifetime of loyalty to a lousy team can be wiped out in 1 minute by saying something foolish that you shouldn't have said. So all of those things, that is how we approach life. We think that like there's good and bad. As long as we end up more good than bad, then we'll be okay. Okay, that's the law we're looking to. That's the priest we're looking to. But into that mess, into that cultural idea, comes this word from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." And so again, the temptation for them is to return to the law of doing sacrifices in the temple. The temptation for us is to think that if I try really hard to be a good person, then I can't be there. But here's the thing. Did you notice that word at the end of verse 1? It says they cannot make them perfect. Okay? And that's where this really becomes a challenge, because we're not talking about being a good person. Deep down, what all of us are longing for is to be a perfect person. Okay, Americans have this incredible ability where if you take a poll of every nation in the world and you ask their citizens, do you think that your future will be better than you are right now, the same as you are right now, or worse than it is right now? Americans always score higher than anyone else, thinking our best days lie ahead of us. That's why every politician ever uses that exact same line. Because we have this optimistic belief that if we just keep trying harder, eventually we will get there. And in our minds, the destination that we have for ourselves is this line of perfection. We think we can become perfect if we just try hard enough, we will eventually get there. And so when we say perfect, that means that all of your decisions are wise and thoughtful and based in truth. That's what it means to be perfect. And being perfect means that every relationship you have is loving and mutually edifying. And being perfect means that you always do the exact right thing at the exact right time when it needs to be done. And that's the standard that we have out there that says that perfection is those things. There is no error ever, and everything is always exactly the way it's supposed to be. And the interesting thing about that is that is a good longing. In some ways, I think that's a longing God put in our hearts. But the problem is, that longing by itself, just to be perfect, is only a shadow of the good things to come. See how I said that these things, these sacrifices, is just a shadow? So a shadow is something that you can see the outline of what it is. You can see the outline of the end goal, but you can't grab a hold of it. It's going to slip through your fingers if you try to grab it. And so this idea of running to the law, running to a sacrifice, running to you trying harder to be a good person, that's only a shadow. That's the outline of what it is that we're actually longing for. And the reason we know that can't happen finally is because it says that these sacrifices are offered continually. But if it's a continual sacrifice, it has no way to make you perfect. And here's what I mean by that. If being perfect means that all your decisions are wise and thoughtful and true, that was true yesterday, but today you have new decisions to make. And again, if you start off at zero, trying to earn your way towards perfection. But if perfection means that all your relationships are loving and mutually edifying, that was true before, but now today you have to continue at zero and start investing in relationships again, trying to earn your way back on top. If perfection is always doing the right thing when it needs to be done, that means today, even when it gets hard, you can't bail on doing what needs to be. It's a continual sacrifice. It's something you have to continue to run to time and time again. But the problem with the scale is the scale is already weighed down by your imperfections. If being perfect is zero flaws, then as soon as once in your life you make a mistake, as soon as one of those red scores shows up on your ledger, then you are no longer perfect. And you have to continually work. By that point, there's nothing you can do to get rid of the imperfections that you have. And so the thesis of this passage this morning, that the Christian ideal is that it is impossible to be perfect by trying harder. If you are going to just try harder to be perfect, you will never make it. Perfection is unattainable by trying harder. He continues in verse 2 by saying, otherwise, if it could be possible to be perfect by trying harder, would they not have ceased to be offering these sacrifices? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. Okay, so because we fail, because we have fallen short, we have our consciences are not clean. And then certain things that happen in our life are going to remind us of that fact, that we're not innocent. And so in the context here, he's saying that if you go to offer a bull as a sacrifice, when you sacrifice that animal, it reminds you that you had sinned this previous year. And in our lives, if we're just trying hard to be perfect, there's certain things that happen that bring up a memory, and you remember the ways that you fell short. So the first few years of our marriage, I was an incredibly immature and naive young fool, probably the nicest way to say that, until you can say amen to that. And our marriage was really difficult because of that. We had a lot of hard times and hard, deep fights. We still fight, obviously, but what I'm trying to say with this is that those first 3 years were particularly challenging. And there's certain times that something can happen, we can see a picture, we can go to a restaurant, and it triggers a memory for me of a difficult conversation that we had in the first years of our marriage. And so because of that, my conscience is not clean. I remember that I made those mistakes. And being reminded of those mistakes in my past weighs me down with that guilt thing, or realizing that if I'm only relying on my ability to be perfect, then I have no hope. Because in these sacrifices, in trying harder to be perfect, my conscience is dirty, and there is always a reminder of sin. Okay, so if you think you have a clean conscience, a clean conscience only comes from a bad memory. If you have a clean conscience, it's only because you haven't remembered accurately the things you have done in your life. Okay, a clean conscience only comes from a bad memory. And yeah, I thought that's really good. I should write that down. And I was like, maybe I should Google that and make sure I'm not plagiarizing someone. Turns out Mark Twain is the one who said that. But the reason I'm mentioning that now is because that proves my point. If I had plagiarized Mark Twain by saying I came up with this, it's because I had a bad memory and didn't remember that Mark Twain is the one who said that. But that's so true in our lives. If you rely on you being a good person and having a clean conscience before God, you have to rely on having a bad memory and not remembering all the mistakes that you have made in the past. So perfection is impossible by trying hard. If you're just going to try harder to be a good person, that will not ever have a way of happening. So one of the things that does, though, if we realize this, if it's impossible to be a good person by trying harder, that answers one of the common objections to Christianity. A lot of times people will say, you Christians think you're so much better than us, but don't you know that I can be good without God? Okay, it's possible to be good without God. And sometimes we try to fight against that, but there's no need to. Like, of course you can be good without God. Okay, that's a testimony to God's common grace. That's a testimony to the fact that you were made in his image. There is plenty of good people out there who do not know God. I mean, look at the Gates Foundation. They've given away, a gazillion dollars to try to solve all these diseases and things. That's an amazing thing that they're doing. But the goal is not being good without God. The goal is being perfect without God. And if your goal is to be perfect without God, that's a whole different story. Because again, as soon as you do one mistake, as soon as you've done one thing that's fallen short of what you should have done, you are no longer perfect. You have to do something to get rid of that. It's not about the scale being outweighed by good deeds and bad. As soon as there is a bad deed on the scale, you are no longer perfect. And there's nothing you can do to remove that imperfection from your scale. So that's why sometimes people say, well, who cares if I'm actually perfect? Like, as long as I'm a good person, isn't that all that matters? But what we're talking about is getting into a relationship with a perfect God. We're talking about trying to strive for this heaven, this afterlife that is completely free from faults. And so the end goal we always have had is perfection. It's not just being mostly good. What we're longing for, what our hearts desire, is complete and total perfection. And in fact, that's what God demands of us. If you look at Galatians 3:10, it says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law of Judah.'" But if you're in one of our small groups, you just study that passage in Galatians. What he's saying is, he's quoting Deuteronomy, where God says, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be this perfect people because I'm a perfect God, you need to do all of the things I lay out in front of you. And if your hope lies in the fact that I can try harder for perfection, that means you need to hit 100% accurate every time. You have to be nailing this perfection thing every time. And as soon as you don't, as soon as there's something on your ledger that is red, then you have no hope of removing that because perfection is gone. So what? Why is God doing this? What is he bringing this up for? If you look at verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So we're talking about that scale again. As soon as there's one bad deed on your scale, if we're trying to achieve perfection, something has to be done with those bad deeds. And what he says here now is it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. If you flip back one page to chapter 9, verse 22, what Perry preached on last week, it says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So this is how the argument's going. God says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. If sin is such a big deal, it has to be paid for. And since sin leads to death, there's only a death that can pay for sin. So God prescribes the sacrifices of bulls and goats. But then in Hebrews 10, he says, it's impossible for bulls and goats to take away sins. You see the tension there? So what is God doing? Is he just setting us up to fail? Is it this impossible standard where we know that we cannot have our guilt atoned for? Well, obviously not. What he's doing, the reason God had the sacrificial system in place was so he could awaken our hearts to the fact that we need blood that is more perfect than that of bulls and goats. If we're going to have the bad end of our ledger dealt with, something innocent and pure and perfect needs to be sacrificed in order to take away those sins from our past. Look at verse 5. It says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" So that's a quote from Psalm 40. And so the author of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament more than any other book in the New Testament. And so he's saying that this quote from Psalm 40 explains why we need a better sacrifice. But did you notice how he set up this quote? Psalm 40 was written by David some 1,000 years before Jesus was born. But he says in verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, that he's attributing the words of the Old Testament to the mouth of Jesus. So this is kind of an aside from what we've been talking about, but the important thing to understand is if you're going to cling to the true faith of Christianity, if you're going to hold fast to the greatness of Jesus, it always has to begin and end with a correct understanding of Scripture. Okay, when we say every morning, this is God's word, it's true, and it's given out of his love, those are the principles we have to cling to, and that's what the New Testament affirms. Okay, the author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is the one who wrote the Old Testament. You can't diminish the Old Testament and say that's just men trying to describe God, when the New Testament says, no, those are the words of God himself revealing himself to our hearts. Okay, that's why it's so important to have a high view of Scripture. But what he does now is he explains why you can't become perfect by trying harder, but how, in fact, there is a path for us to become perfect. Look at verse 8 through 9. Okay, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. So the author of Hebrews is now explaining why Jesus is saying those things in Psalm 40. And what he's doing, he's picking up on this really common Old Testament thing where God says through the prophets that if you are making sacrifices, if you are doing all these religious things, trying to please him, but your heart is not in it, if you're not obeying Jesus from your heart, then God takes no pleasure in your sacrifices. So if your hope on becoming a perfect person rests on you trying harder, you need to hear these words from God where he says he takes no pleasure in your sacrifice. If you're relying on your own effort, God takes no pleasure in that. That's something that Philippians 3 mentions as well. It says what Paul's talking about, the works that he did, all the good things he tried to build up as a good religious person. And he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on him. Saying all of the good deeds he has done, everything he's tried to do to weigh his scale in favor of being a good person, in God's sight, those are counted as rubbish. Okay, that Greek word refers to a garbage pile where they can put all the animal and human excrement and all those, anything nasty that happened in a city, they would pile it in this rubbish pile. And he's saying that every good thing you do on your own, if you are striving on your own, trying to be a good person, God sees that as a great big steamy pile of crap. Isn't that gross? But we think that as humans, as long as I try hard, I can become perfect. And what Paul, the author of Hebrews, what Jesus is saying in Psalm 40, is that if you rely on your efforts, it is impossible to become perfect. But notice what instead he says is the path to perfection. He says that Jesus came to do the will of God. Because behold, I have come to do your will. Everything that you try to do on your own, you're going to fail at. You cannot be perfect. Jesus, however, is the only person in the history of the world who lived that perfect life, and he lived that perfect life in your place. So it's been said, this old preacher line, that religion is spelled D-O. It's all about what you do to try to earn your way to heaven. But the gospel is spelled D-O-N-E. It's all about what Jesus has done for you and the fact that he lived in your place. And so what we're seeing here are these two ideas that take place. He says that abolishes the first covenant in order to establish the second covenant. And in what the second covenant being established means, the Perry mentioned this last week a little bit, is that Jesus dies in your place. The penalty that you deserve because you are a sinner, Jesus pays that price on the cross. That's only half of the good news. The other half of the good news is he not only died for you, he lived for you. So every disobedient act you have done in your life, everything that's on that red end of the scale that's weighing down your bad deeds, Jesus performed a perfect life like no one else could, and his obedience, because of faith in him, becomes your obedience. Everything that he did perfectly has now become the perfect actions of you once you put your faith in him. And listen to what that means in verse 10. And by that will, by Jesus dying in our place, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So there's two amazing things going on there. One is he says, you've been sanctified. Okay, sanctified means that you've been righteous and holy. If you're looking at the ledger, there is no red, it's all green. The scale is completely weighed down by all perfect and good deeds. He says, because Jesus died once and for all, you don't need a continual sacrifice. You don't need to keep going back to it. But rather, you have been sanctified. You're completely righteous and holy. But notice the other thing about that, that you have been sanctified. That's past tense. So when we talk about striving for perfection, he's saying, if you are trying harder, you will never become perfect. Trying harder will not make you perfect. If you trust in Jesus, you are already perfect. Isn't that amazing? You have been sanctified. Past tense with a period. There is nothing else that changes that. Because of Jesus' obedience in your place and death in your place, when you put your faith in him, all of the red is washed away, and now it's only green. You have been made righteous and holy and sanctified in his sight. There's nothing else that can change that. So this is what you call a win-win scenario, okay? So not only does God not take pleasure in your good deeds, remember that's a pile of steamy stuff there, but God takes no pleasure in you trying harder on your own, but at the same time, he has given you his perfect obedience and says you are now completely holy and justified and sanctified and righteous in his sight. And that is what makes the gospel good news. It's not what can you do to earn your way. It's what has Jesus done to show you how great of a Savior he is. So you cannot become perfect by trying harder. You are already perfect by trusting Jesus. You cannot become perfect by trying harder. You are already perfect by trusting Jesus. So now we put this reality check. Where we say, okay, already perfect? That sounds nice. I bet my spouse would disagree with that. Probably my kids, maybe my boss, but whatever, let's keep going with this. I'm already perfect. So what do I do with all those other sins and failures that happen in my life? What happens when I fall short and when I haven't lived up to the standard of what God has set for me, when I'm not perfect? How does that have been sanctified, period? What does that look like on Monday morning? And what he does for us, he explains this in verses 11 through 14, which this is just one of the most beautiful gospel summaries in the whole entire Bible. Listen to these words. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. Again, that's the Old Testament. The priest every day had to go into the temple and make a sacrifice and had to keep working. Their work was never done. They could not sit down because it was a continual thing. They had to go back to you again and again. can't clean their conscience. All it does is remind everyone of their sins. Verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Instead of the priests remaining standing, trying to keep earning away by making sacrifices, Jesus does a one-time sacrifice. One and done. He accomplishes the work of perfection, and he sits down because there's nothing left to be done. One of the pastors I was reading about this week, let me back up a little bit. Anyone seen What About Bob? Probably the greatest movie of all time. It's hilarious. You got some hands back there. So the Bob says that there's two kinds of people in the world. Those who like Neil Diamond and those who don't. And his ex-wife loves him. What this pastor said about this passage is there's two kinds of priests in the world. Those who stand and those who sit. Okay, if you are looking to anything else other than Jesus, you are looking to a standing priest. Someone that is going to continually remind you that you have to keep trying harder and harder. And that's the definition of striving, isn't it? If you're resting on your ability to work harder to achieve perfection, that is a tiresome task. You will never rest on that. Every day, the score starts off at zero. You have to keep trying to earn perfection. That's exhausting. But instead, if you come to Jesus and put your faith in him, you have the other kind of priest. The priest who sits. Who for once and for all made a sacrifice and has made you holy, has sacrificed you, period. Verse 17 or 14 says, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Okay, now, so that's where we get the nuance of this idea. You cannot become perfect by trying harder. You are already perfect by trusting Jesus. But here it says, he has perfected, past tense, for all time, you have been perfected, those who are being sanctified. That's a linear progression. You have been perfected, period. You are being perfected, ongoing process. That's the tension of this thing that we call sanctification, of progressively getting more and more righteous in our salvific state. We are completely saved before Jesus, period. There's nothing we can do to earn God's love. He did it all for us. But, comma, we are continually being made more and more perfect in his Son as we live out our life here on earth. And so the reason we know that's true is because did Jesus win the victory on the cross? Yes or no? The answer is yes. Yeah. All right. But has Jesus won the victory completely yet? And the answer is sort of, right? Look at the end of verse 13 where it says he's waiting for a time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So Jesus is already won. He's already seated in heaven having won the victory. But he is still waiting for that day when he will return and his kingdom will be fully realized, where there will be no more sin, no more tears, no more cancer, no more disease, no more broken relationships, no more failures of any kind. Until that time, Jesus is seated, but he doesn't yet have his enemies as his footrest. Okay, the footstool is this idea of a conquering king would place his foot on the neck of the one that he defeated, and that was the sign of total subjugation. So Jesus has already won on the cross, but his enemies aren't yet fully under his feet. That's why Satan and the enemy are still prowling around, leading people into sin and temptation. Yeah, that's why we still struggle. That's why we still fight in our relationships. That's why we still don't make perfect decisions. That's why we don't always do the things we need to do. It's because God has already won the victory on the cross, but his enemies are not yet fully his footstool. So what this means for us is that as we continue on in our sanctification, we have to remember our status is we have already been made righteous before God. You are already perfect by trusting Jesus, but you will be made perfect when Jesus returns. Okay, and those two are not in contradiction in any way. There's a tension there, but there's not a contradiction. So our experience, our desire for greater holiness has not yet caught up to our status. Okay, in God's sight, we are completely righteous, but here on earth, we are still sinners who are struggling for the sanctification process of becoming more and more righteous in Christ. You cannot become perfect by trying harder. You are already perfect by trusting Jesus. You will become perfect when Jesus returns. And so what this does for us is it changes how we view our sin here in the meantime. Because theologians call this the already but not yet. Jesus has already won. He has not yet come to return to earth. So in the meantime, in this period between the cross and Jesus' final culmination of his kingdom, what we're told to do with our sin is confess it. It's pretty simple. If you confess your sins, Jesus is faithful to forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. John 1. We're also told in James 5 that we're to confess our sins to one another. Okay, so it's this corporate communal activity. We're together. When we confess our sins to each other, we encourage one another on towards greater and greater holiness because we're doing community and we're confessing our sins and we're iron sharpening iron in this process. But we're also told in Revelation 22 that we are to pray for and long for the return of King Jesus. Just come quickly, Lord, come. And so until that moment, though, until Jesus comes, those first two verses need to be a part of our life. We need to continually confess our sins. We need to live in community where we can confess our sins to each other. And we need to pray for the return of Jesus so that all of our sin can finally be washed away in our in practical, the practical living. That we will be as we will live as perfect as we already are in our soul because of his sacrifice. But the good news is, in the meantime, as we're praying for and waiting for Jesus' return, we're not waiting alone. That verse says that Jesus is waiting for the day when his enemies will be a footstool. Jesus, just like us, is waiting for that end of time when we'll finally see the victory in all of its culmination and all of its fullness. Because of that, we can rest in these last three verses, verses 15 through 17. It says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins, and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Because Jesus obeyed in your place, and because Jesus died in your place, you have a new heart. It's completely transformed and perfect because of God's sacrifice. Because Jesus obeyed in your place, because Jesus died in your place, he remembers your sins no more. And because Jesus obeyed in your place, and Jesus died in your place, we no longer have to make any offering for sins. You don't need to continually strive harder to be perfect. You are already perfect because of Jesus' sacrifice for you. That's the good news of the gospel. And so what our difficulty now, though, in this meantime, waiting Jesus' return, is how do we remain grateful and eager for his return? How do we remain grateful for what he's done for us? How do we long for his return? And Kelly pointed this out to me the other day. It's similar to generational wealth. You know, I have no experience with that. I've heard of a thing called generational wealth, where someone works really hard and they're striking rich and have this empire that they've amassed for their children. And then they hand their wealth off to their kids and their grandkids. What always ends up happening is it takes a nosedive. Because the kids get handed the benefits that the parents earn. And it always ends up spoiling them and making them complacent in their work. So sometimes what those people that are generationally wealthy, what they will do as wise stewards of this money, they will take their kids back to their roots. And then they will point to them, the proverbial, that one-room shack that they grew up in. And they will say, this is what we came from. But because of this ability to build this wealth for us, we no longer live here, but this is where we came from. Okay, and that kind of mindset is what protects generational wealth from becoming complacent. As Christians, we are the most generationally wealthy people imaginable. Think about that. You cannot earn perfection by trying harder. You are already perfect by trusting Jesus. But that already perfect can build into it some complacency where we don't understand what it means that we were saved from death and sin. Especially if you grew up in a Christian home, there's no before and after a lot of times. Where you had this crazy life where you saw the brokenness of sin and God saved you out of that. I mean, spiritually, we were all broken and dead in sin before God saved us out of that. But no matter how long ago you became a Christian, it's easy to become complacent and forget what it means to be saved from your death and sin. And that is why, that's the main reason why we take communion every week. And I don't want this to sound like a broken record because we say this every week, but communion is so important. Is because it reminds us of the sacrifice that made us holy. Remember how I said that God no longer remembers our sins because of what Jesus did for us? Communion is the weekly sacrament where we remember what made God forget. If we remember the sacrifice that made God forget our sins. And it's in coming to the table that we realize there is no longer any offering that needs to be made for sin. I heard another preacher say, the reason you have a communion table at the front of your church instead of an altar for animal sacrifices is because of this verse. Because there's no longer any offering needed for sin. There's also a reason you don't have an animal sacrifice up here is because the school would probably not appreciate us slitting a goat's throat every week as we celebrate the sacraments. But that principle, though, there is no longer any offering needed for sin. You cannot in any way try harder to obtain perfection. Because of Jesus, you are already perfect by trusting him. So when we come to the table, we're not trying harder to attain perfection. We are resting in Jesus' grace that he has already made us perfect while we await the day when Jesus will return and we will finally be made holy and perfect and righteous. Amen? Let's stand together and we're going to pray. Instead of doing a discussion like we normally do, we're going to go straight into communion. Now, one of the things we want to do as a church is when we study this passage, we want to respond in the way that it's fitting for the passage we just studied. And this passage is saying that there's no longer any need for a sacrifice. You are already righteous. Therefore, we're going to respond by celebrating what it means for us to be spiritually, generationally wealthy. To celebrate the fact that there's no longer any earning you need to do. Jesus already earned it all on the cross. And so if you are a follower of Christ, we invite you to come to the table and partake of the bread that represents his body. His body was broken for you. That's what it means to be a sacrifice. His blood, represented by the juice, is his blood that was shed for you as that sacrifice. We have tables in the back, tables in the front. If you are a follower of Christ, we invite you to come to the table in these next three songs. But as you do it, remember that the reason we're taking communion is it's remembering the sacrifice that made God forget our sin. So if you have trusted Jesus, if you are perfect in him, we invite you to the table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you loved us enough that you awoke in us this desire for greater holiness. You pointed us to the fact that we were broken and dead in sin without you. And then out of your grace and your love, you provided a way for all of our sins to be wiped away. But may we never take for granted this beautiful truth that Jesus died in our place. May we live with the confidence that knows he obeyed in our place as well. God, we are already perfect because of what your son did. And may that cause us to eagerly await your son's return when we will be made perfect. And it's in his glorious name that we pray. Amen.